Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 11. The book of Romans, we were here in the book of Romans just a couple weeks ago. And this morning we find ourselves back in this lengthy, wonderful, deep book of the New Testament. Book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 33 through 36 is where I want us to turn our attention today. Romans, chapter 11, 33 through 36. So look with me there. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we praise You. We thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would work in our hearts today as we bear them before You. I pray that the work that You do today, the significance of what happens right here, right now, does not pass us, that it stays with us throughout the week. I pray that you would build us up, You would confront us, You would shape us, You would conform us into the image of Christ by Your Spirit this day. Bless us. I pray You would use me as an instrument of mercy, as a vessel of honor in Your house. We love You. We praise You, Father. We thank You for all You're doing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, at New Beginnings Bible Church, we have a mission. We've talked about that. Our mission comes from God. We didn't have to make it up. We didn't do any kind of community surveys. We didn't hire any kind of creative teams to figure out what our mission is. Our mission comes right from Jesus Christ. We're to go and we're to make disciples. That's what we're doing. And so we maybe tweak that a little bit. We just make sure we understand all that that entails. So our mission statement is to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying His people. We're making disciples. We all get that. I hope we get that. But here's the problem. When we think, okay, we're supposed to be making disciples, what is a disciple? What is a mature disciple? What does a maturing disciple look like? We could all have different ideas about that. In fact, right now, if I just gave you all the assignment, hey, I want everybody to go home next Sunday. I want everybody to bring back a chair. We're all going to make a chair. That's our mission. When we get back next Sunday, can you imagine what we would have in the parking lot that we all bring? They would look very different. They'd be made out of different kind of material. Some of them would have four legs. Some of them might have three legs. And I know what you're thinking, that's a stool, but whoever made it could say it's a chair, you sit on it. Somebody could bring just a cube. That's not a chair, doesn't have a back. No, you sit on it, it's a chair. We have different ideas on what we're doing. Well, this happens in the church as well. We're confused. There's just kind of ambiguity around just what we're doing. Okay, we're supposed to make, mature, and multiply His people, but what does that look like? How do we put handles on it? How do we relate that to our day-by-day, weekly interaction with one another? And so that's what we want to do. We want to spend the next few weeks putting handles on this and really getting clarity on what it means to mature disciples. And we call it the three W's. The three W's of quality discipleship. I've said it before, I'll say it again. We're not about a quantity of disciples. We're about a quality of discipleship. And so what does a quality disciple look like? And there's really three W's to help us understand what a quality disciple looks like. And here they are. A quality disciple worships Christ. A quality disciple walks with Christ. And a quality disciple works for Christ. We're going to use these three W's as kind of handles to help us interact with one another, a framework to have discussions about what it means to mature in Christ. And at the very end, I'll bring this around and kind of help you see, okay, I see how this is really going to get in my life. But we're going to start off by talking about the first one. Because a maturing disciple of Jesus Christ worships Christ. I know that's not groundbreaking for you, but it's very important, and it's something that's often actually missing in our lives. So a maturing disciple worships Christ. And by way of getting at this, we're looking at Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, which is a section of what we call doxology. And doxology is a word of praise. It's almost like a hymn that Paul just kind of wrote and sticks in here. It's an example of a maturing disciple worshiping Christ. We have an example here. And so I want us to look at this example from Paul and inform us on how we understand we're to worship Christ. This is what it looks like in the life of a maturing believer. All right, so Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. Now, we've dipped our toe into this very deep theological book, again, just a couple of weeks ago when we talked about witnessing and evangelism. Paul, in the book of Romans, gives this grand sweeping view of salvation. And he even gets into, beginning in chapter 8, 9, and 10, and 11, plumbing some of the abyssal depths of God's sovereignty, this really deep theology. He really begins to get into some of these deep things. In fact, where we pick up in Romans chapter 11, he's kind of hashing out some of these deep theological truths. Because he's been talking about how the Jews have rejected Christ. And because the Jews have rejected Christ, and so the question is, what about Israel? What about the Jews? What's going to happen to them? And part of his answer is they've been hardened. God has hardened them, so they can't respond to the gospel. And so you can imagine, you would think, well, what's going to happen to Israel? What's going to happen to the Jews? What's going on here? Paul again, continues to answer this question by pointing to God's sovereignty, who God is, and the unsearchable depths of His wisdom and His knowledge. So these are some of the things he's talking about. And then finally in verse 33, he's had enough. He's had enough. Or maybe a better way of saying it, look at your scriptures, verse 33. Maybe a better way of saying this is that he's been describing God's work for so long, he can no longer hold in his worship and praise. It has to burst forth. He can't contain his heart's exaltation of Jesus Christ. And so finally, we have what one commentator called the holy groan. You know, when that groan just kind of comes out, this holy kind of expression that bursts out. Verse 33, literally, the inspired word of God says, "Oh, oh. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." The awe that is in Paul's heart just comes out. It overwhelms him because he's been talking about who God is and what God has done in Jesus Christ. The riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God that he's been exploring, he's been kind of shining a light on, he's been explaining for people, are so deep and wondrously true that his heart naturally responds in worship. It's the natural response of the redeemed heart. The redeemed heart's right response to the revelation of our Lord is worship. We respond to it that way. And he responds, look what he says in the last part of verse 33. He in this kind of expression of worship, this doxology, remember doxology, this word of praise, this doxology, this worship, he magnifies God's unsearchable judgments and inscrutable ways. God's ways are far above our ways. They're beyond what we can think, beyond what we can even imagine and comprehend. And just because we don't understand what's going on and understand something doesn't mean God doesn't. And it doesn't mean that God's hindered because it seems like there's no way out. He knows all things. He has perfect knowledge of all things, all awareness. Nothing escapes His view. And not only does he have all knowledge here, he has all wisdom. What is wisdom? Normally we think of wisdom as the right application of knowledge. It's one thing to know all the right stuff, but it's another completely different thing to like put it in practice. Right? Have you ever known someone that was like so smart? Like they could read a book and have it all memorized. And you could ask them a fact about the Civil War and they could quote it. Just so smart, but then they were just, I mean, they had to have a nursemaid walk them around because they had no common sense. All right, that's knowledge with no wisdom. God has all knowledge and God has perfect wisdom. He knows how to apply his knowledge. He knows the best way for things to work out. He knows what they are. And he's at work to bring those things about. And to further his point here, what does Paul do? Paul quotes from the Old Testament. Listen, you need the Old Testament. Paul goes right to the Old Testament to explain who God is so that you can worship him more fully. You can't unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. You can't ignore the Old Testament. You need the Old Testament. Paul here goes to the Old Testament and he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 34. Look at verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? He's quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, I know all of you are very familiar with Isaiah. And so your mind goes right back, yes, chapter 40, I know what's going on. The Israelites have been in exile. They're in Babylon. They've been there for a while. Their enemies conquered them. Their enemies have brought them into their own land. They're basically little more than slaves. They have no rights there. But God promises through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to give you a second exodus. Like the first, it's a little different. I'm going to deliver you my people. Well, they looked around and they thought, how is that even possible? They looked around and they thought, Isaiah, thank you for this encouraging, optimistic word. But have you looked around? We've been in exile for years. We have no central identity as a people in Babylon to which we could even kind of mount some kind of revolt against the Babylonians. And they are the most powerful nation in the world. As they look around at their reality, the specifics of their situation, it seemed insurmountable. Thanks, Isaiah, but I just don't see how this is going to happen. And in response, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, rebukes them with this rhetorical question. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? You think you're telling God something he doesn't know? You think you've got some insight into your situation that he's just not privy to? Do you think God just wasn't aware of the actual military strength of the Babylonians? Do you think that somehow you were going to introduce something new to him? Well, I know, God, you wanted to do the second Exodus, but that's too big. That's too big of a deal. We can't really pull that off. Let's try something smaller. How about you just help us sneak out the back door? No, God knows all things. He knows all things, and he knows everything, and he's promised he's going to deliver you. Do not doubt him. Like some of those who are maybe receiving this book of Romans who have a Jewish background and they think, oh, my beloved Jewish people, the people I've grown up with, I've gone to synagogue with since I was little, my family members, they're Jews and they hate this idea of Jesus as the Messiah. There's no hope for them. And you're telling me there was this hardening that took place? There's no hope for them. And Paul says, how unsearchable are God's judgments, and inscrutable are his ways. Don't think you have God figured out. He is working, and he is worthy to be worshipped. Your response to these truths and this doctrine that he's sharing, your response to this doctrine shouldn't be doubt. It shouldn't be confusion. It shouldn't be hopelessness. It should be worship. You respond with worship. That's what Paul, this is what Paul is doing. He's worshiping. So Paul quotes from Isaiah again as an act of worship. He's highlighting God's Omniscience is the fancy theological term we put on this, that God knows all things. But he goes on. Not only does he quote from Isaiah, he quotes from Job. Yeah, that Job. Anytime somebody starts talking about Job, it's getting real. I love the book of Job. And then I hate the book of Job. I have a love-hate relationship with Job. What was Job's main complaint? Job's main complaint was that God was being unjust. That was his complaint. He started off well in the book of Job. But over the experience of his three friends counseling him, it kind of drove him to this kind of judgment, this self-righteousness, and this kind of attack on God as being unjust. Maybe some of the Jews that are hearing Paul's words here in Romans think that, wait a minute, God hardened the Jews so that he could bring salvation to the Gentiles? That seems a bit unjust. Maybe you're looking at the situation of your life and you're thinking, I'd love to worship God the way I used to. I'd love to fill my heart with these songs of praise and gather with His people and rejoice. But you know what? Things have gone really bad lately. It's gone from bad to worse to even, believe it or not, worser. And you know what? I just really feel deep inside, although I might not express this verbally, I feel like God's been a little unjust. Paul knows that. Paul knows the human heart. He knows the doubts. He knows the struggles that we have. And so what does he do? He quotes from Job. And in Job, there is a subtle rebuke. Actually, in Job, it's not so subtle. In asking a rhetorical question. And what does he say? Here, verse 35. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? It's one of the questions that God confronts Job with. Oh, have you given a gift to me that I must repay you? Do I owe you something, Job? Has anyone given God anything that He has to give you back? Do you deserve anything that you have? Do you have any just and right expectations on God for anything good? In fact, if we're going to be biblical, I mean, what should we normally expect every day? If we're going to be biblical with kind of who we are, and we know our hearts, and we know the condition of our hearts, if we're going to get real and just be honest with one another, what should you expect every day? I should expect the alarm clock to go off and I wake up and I'm in hell every day. Not the kind of, I'm using hell in a kind of a catchy, yeah, I got to go to work and my commute's an hour and a half and my boss is a jerk. No, literal hell. That's what we deserve. But God... Oh, God, He's full of wisdom and knowledge, and He is working for our good, and more importantly, His glory. Despite whatever the specifics of your dilemma are, God is at work. And everything that happened this morning, and everything that's been happening this week, Friday, I was just ready to just give up. I mean, it was one thing went wrong after another thing went wrong, and then another thing went wrong. And the anger builds up, you know, the aggravation builds up. And if you're like me, you just want to throw something, somehow there's release of throwing something. But realize that a heart's response that responds that way isn't responding to the revelation of God in those circumstances. It's responding to me not getting what I want. And so I respond in anger. Instead of realizing, this is nuts, this is crazy, this is very aggravating, how unsearchable are His judgments. How inscrutable are His ways. I don't know why He would do this. And it greatly frustrates me. But He is at work. And I'm going to respond to that in worship. Oh, the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. And I want to take just a second here to talk about something very important. Something that might be missed. I want to take what might be missed. I want to make it explicit. I don't want anyone here missing this point. When Paul is responding to God in this doxology, this song of praise, it's a response to, and even he makes references towards, the Word of God. I want you to see that. It's from the Word of God that drives him to this kind of worship. Now, can you, should you, respond in worship to a beautiful sunset? Yes, you should. The beautiful sunset is God's general revelation. He is showing you something of His grandeur, and you should respond in worship. Should you respond in worship when you have that glimpse of that wonderful, beautiful wildlife in your backyard? And just go, wow, God is awesome. Yes, you should respond in worship to that. Again, it testifies to His greatness. Should you respond in worship at the grandeur of a child or a spouse? Yes, yes, respond in worship to God. But, listen to me, it is especially in the written Word of God that we behold the face of Jesus Christ and the work that He has done for our salvation in the Word of God. It is the drama of redemption that informs not only our biblical doctrine, that fuels our doxology. This is what fuels our worship when we read these truths. This is what Paul does. He's responding in worship, and he's been discussing these things, but his heart goes back to the Word. The Word of God, his heart goes back to the Word, and it just fuels his worship and praise of God. And again, I am convinced that perhaps one of the reasons why our personal private worship seems so anemic, and maybe that's reflected sometimes in corporate worship when we say, you know, I just didn't feel the Spirit moving today. That's not the Spirit missing out. Maybe that has more to do with you ignoring God all week and then showing up like, here I am, your favorite son. It's out of the knowing, it's out of knowing the mercy and grace of God that we are redeemed. It's out of knowing this, the deeper you reflect on this, the more you meditate on this, the more you recite this, the more you write poetry about this, the more you sing songs about this, your heart has its right response in worshiping Him, in praising Him, in exalting Jesus Christ. The more you see Him, the more you exalt Him. I promise you of that. I promise you, a maturing disciple worships Christ. Doesn't worship some ambiguous God that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Worships Jesus Christ. Explicit worship. Specific worship of Jesus. And that worship is responsive. You're responding to His revelation. General revelation, yes. More specifically, special revelation. Read it. Drink it. Meditate upon it. Reflect and respond in worship. Worship is responsive. But secondly, I want us to see here, worship is comprehensive. It's comprehensive. This last verse, I want to challenge everyone here today to memorize Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Look at this one verse. Can you read this verse without worshiping? Verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Verse 36 is really the base, the foundation of verses 34 and 35. Verses 34 and 35 are kind of the basis for verse 33. All of that to say, verse 36 is kind of the basis for everything he's doing. This outburst of praise is an outburst of praise for the God who all things come from, who all things are managed by, who all things are for His glory. This is a wonderfully rich statement of doctrine, but listen, it's not just that. It's a beautifully magnificent confession of praise, isn't it? It's both. I love this. This is theology at its clearest. Theology, which is the study of God, biblical truth theology at its best and clearest, is doxology. It is praise. And that's what we have in verse 36. In one verse, we see these beautiful things coming together. And I want us to look a little deeper at the components of verse 36. Make sure you see it. He says, for. Again, telling you why the other stuff is there. For. From Him. From Him are all things. What does that speak to? That from Him are all things. It speaks to the fact that He is the origin of all things. He is the creator of all things. Which, friends, means He's the owner of all things. He owns everything. Remember that thing you would do when you were a kid? You'd walk into a classroom or... maybe you still do it as an adult. I don't know, Eric. I'm still getting to know you. But you walk in someplace and you go to grab a seat and somebody says, hey, that's my seat. And you say, doesn't have your name on it. Does Eric do that? Doesn't have your name on it. When Paul says, from Him are all things, he's saying God's name is on everything. Everything. It's all His. All of it. Everything is His. Everything. The keys in your pocket, His. The furniture in your house, His. Your spouse, your child, His. It's all His. Realize before creation, there was only God. There was only God. That's it. There was neither time nor space. I don't want to freak you out. There was only God. And then He spoke all things into being. So all things, all of them, they all, or I should say we all, belong to Him. He's the owner. He's the creator. He literally is the boss of you. First, from Him are all things. But secondly, through Him are all things. From Him and through Him are all things. If from Him speaks to origin, through Him speaks to the means. It speaks to His sovereignty and providence over. He's the means of everything. He knows all things. He's full of all wisdom, and He decrees all things. Nothing falls outside of the sovereignty of God. There's not one speck of dust. There's not one molecule in this universe that is somehow outside of the sovereign will and control of God. He's over all of it. All things. Right now, get this, right now, listen to Colossians 1:17. Colossians 1:17 says, and He, that's the Lord, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is holding all things together. What is holding us on this spinning rock in the middle of space? Well, it's gravity. What is gravity? It has something to do with mass. So I have gravity? No, you don't have gravity. The earth has gravity. It's not gravity, it's Jesus. Jesus is holding us together. He is holding all things together. He is keeping it going towards His own intentioned, directed end. He's sovereign over all things. From Him, through Him, are all things. Lastly, thirdly, to Him. Look, if I haven't got you yet, this one will get you. To Him are all things. What does that mean? That speaks to the purpose of all things. All things have been made. All things are being providentially guided, all of them for Him, for His glory. That's the purpose of all things. His glory. Or you could say, worship. All things are made to worship Him. This is so much part of all creation that Scripture even speaks of this. Do you remember when Jesus was riding in and it was a triumphal entry, and here comes Jesus demonstrating that He really is the Messiah, the King, by riding on a donkey? How do we know that, somebody? It's in the Old Testament. Don't forget the Old Testament. He's riding on a donkey and the people are praising Him. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And do you remember what the Pharisees said? The Pharisees said, stop those people. They're committing blasphemy. They're worshiping You. And what did Jesus say? Oh, are you getting chills, my friend? What did Jesus say? If they're quiet, even these rocks would cry out. Why? Because He is Lord. He is their Lord. He made them. He rules them. He reigns over them. Their very purpose is to bring Him glory. That's your purpose. That's my purpose. All things are here to reflect His glory, to testify of His glory, to demonstrate His glory, to display His glory. But what is glory? We've talked about this. But in case you've forgotten, what is glory? I just said it like 47 times. What is glory? Glory is God's character on display. When we reflect, this is God, this is who God is, His nature being accurately, correctly displayed, that's His glory. It's oftentimes in Scripture, it has this idea of His weight, His weightiness, because you realize His character, who He really is, how He really acts. And you worship Him. That's His glory. This might hurt your feelings a little bit, but we are finite. We are contingent. We're contingent on so many things. Have you ever reflected on how fragile you are? Don't get enough oxygen, you die. Don't get enough food, you die. Don't get enough water, you die. And then if there's, I don't know, some scientists here, I'm sure there's something with magnetic fields and something else. If the magnetic fields are wrong, the earth tilts and then we all die. We're very contingent. We're very limited. We're unable to see beyond the savage storms that seem to rage us. And listen, we spend a majority of our time in just storms, don't we? Just storms. Just bad things and storms. But the Word reminds us that all things were created for, all things are orchestrated towards bringing Him glory. All things will work for His glory. What about this storm? Even the storm? Yes, even the storm will work for His glory. Yeah, but you don't know how bad it really is. You're right. I have no idea how bad it is. And I've counseled people who have suffered with things that I legitimately, I can't identify. I don't know what that pain is like, and I'm horrified by it. But God knows. God knows all things. We believe it. We believe these things. This is our foundation, as we have just sung. We believe these things. God is at work. And the more that we read of these things in His Word, the more that we know these things and ponder these things and meditate on these things and sing of these things and recite these things and speak these things into one another's lives, the more that we pray these things, confess these things, trust these things, our hearts are filled with His praise and worship just comes out. We worship. A maturing disciple worships Christ because worship is responsive and worship is comprehensive. It involves all things. And the way that you see this in the life of a maturing disciple is two ways. Number one, there is worship of Christ privately. And when I say privately, I don't mean you have to go kind of hide yourself, but I mean on your own. This is your personal kind of private worship. This is where every day you spend some time in the Word of God, and then you praise Him in prayer, and maybe you sing a song. Your heart exalts Jesus Christ because of what you read. You're reading His Word. And you say, well, Pastor, does that mean if I miss a day, I'm not a maturing disciple? Well, maybe not if you miss a day. What if I miss 2 days? Well, maybe not if you miss 2 days. What if I miss 3 days? Maybe not if you miss 3 days. What if I miss a week? Maybe not if you miss a week. What if I miss a month? Just a maturing disciple is going to worship his Lord. He loves his Lord. He's going to seek to know more about God so that he can rejoice and worship and have faith and confidence and hope. And remember, we even talked about the reciprocity in worship. That's an effect too, but we've already talked about that. If you missed it, it's on the website, on worship. Daily lives, daily worshiping God. And then a maturing disciple worships Christ corporately. You gather together with God's people so that together we can be confronted by this truth. We can be confronted by the work and the wonder of God and who He is. We do it together. We come together to worship Him, to join together in active adoration, singing, praying, giving, loving, changing. He changes us through His Word and through worship. We do these things together. That's what a maturing disciple does, worships Christ. So when we say a maturing disciple worships Christ, it's what we're talking about. Privately, you're worshiping Christ privately in your walk. And corporately, you're gathering together with the saints to worship Him. When we're not doing those things, if we're not worshiping Christ privately, which the way it usually works is you stop worshiping Christ privately and then you stop worshiping Christ corporately. They go together. So when somebody misses corporate worship, it's usually an indication that something's going wrong in their life. I mean, not if it's just once or twice, they're on vacation or woke up and the kid was sick. But if they start missing church, there's something off. There's usually something off. And so when somebody starts missing church consistently, they're giving evidence that they're not a maturing disciple of Christ. And when you give evidence you're not a maturing disciple of Christ, you're giving evidence you're maybe not a disciple of Christ. And then we just have to talk about Jesus. We just talk about Jesus, what God has done in them. We talk about His love, His grace, sacrifice, redemption in Him. A maturing disciple worships Christ. So here we go. Ready? Here's a question. How is your worship going? You see, I started off talking about we're making disciples. We're maturing disciples. We want to build one another up in Christ. So how do we get handles on that? What does that look like? One of the things that we can do, and you can ask this question in 50 different ways, is when we have coffee with one another, we visit with one another, and we start to notice somebody just seems down. Somebody, one of our members, our brothers and sisters in Christ, starts to seem kind of despondent. You ask them, how is your worship going? And when someone asks you that question, you know they're asking about private worship and corporate worship. How's your worship going? You know what? Things have been so hard and things have been so busy that I just haven't been in the Bible this week. I just haven't been spending much time in prayer this week. Well, then you know, well, that's probably one of the indications why things are still going so bad. Not the situations themselves, but the attitude, the joy, the hope. How is your worship going? So you get a handle on it. Now, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to cover the other W's. Walk with Christ and work for Christ. And we're going to add to our questions to help us put handles on what does it look like to be a maturing disciple and what does it look like to help others mature. And again, when you ask somebody this question, you're not accusing them. You're not condemning them. You're probing their heart to help them. And when someone asks you this question, that's what they're doing. That's what they're doing because it's important. I've talked enough about worship. I'm going to read verse 36 again. Verse 36, the verse we're all going to memorize for next Sunday. One by one, we're going to come up. Starting with Larry. Look at Romans 11, verse 36. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Join me in prayer. Father, we do praise You. We thank You. Lord, we've tasted, we've seen, we've discussed, we've touched on Your wondrous work, Your glory, the riches of Your knowledge, Your wisdom, Your care, Your sovereignty, Your grace, Your mercy, our redemption in Jesus Christ this morning. And our hearts are starting to resonate with worship. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity. We can express it. We can pour it out in song. We can pour it out in raising our hands. We can pour it out just in joy that we have. But God, we pray that we would be a people of worship. Let us worship privately. Let us this week, each one of us, go forth into the storms. But let us go forth as worshipers. Spending time in Your Word, responding to Your truth, and worshiping comprehensively. With all things, in all things, and for all time, we worship You. Thank You. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.